Here's an interesting question for you. Does the resurrection of Christ Jesus bring you comfort, or maybe does it bring you something else? I won't ask you to answer that question just this moment. But as we enter this text, it is rather fascinating that what Mark highlights is not the comfort of these women who discover Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, as we open this text, what we are confronted with is confusion and astonishment and fear. It is, in one sense, a very confusing text presenting the great confusion of the few women who discovered that Christ Jesus was risen. And so as we examine that this afternoon, we will see that on the one hand, Jesus' resurrection brings answers to the great challenges to his claims to be king. And that that does bring comfort to our souls. At the same time, that truth brings about great astonishment and confusion, both to those who first observed it, and I believe at times to us as well. As we look at this text, we'll go through looking at the questions that are in Mary and Salome's mind. We will look at the answers they receive, and then we will look at the response that they give. The first thing I'd have you note is this rather strange question they ask. In verse 3, we read, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" Well, on the one hand, that's a perfectly understandable question, right? We know that when they placed Jesus in the tomb after his death, that they put a great stone in front of the tomb to protect Jesus' body, whether from those who would steal it or from animals or anything like that. So on the one hand, of course, somebody's got to move the stone. But on the other hand, the first two verses speak of preparation. We note that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, they brought spices. This would imply that Jewish Sabbath lasted from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. So the text is telling us they waited till sundown on Saturday when Sabbath was over, and then they immediately went to go get the shopping done. They went to go get the things they needed to care for Christ's body that evening. Why? So that very early on the first day of the week, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They wanted to be ready that night so they could care for Jesus' body as quickly as they could. They were to rest on Sabbath, and they could not go to the tomb in the middle of the night. That would be neither wise nor really a good way of getting the work done. So as soon as there was going to be enough light, they were going to go and care for Jesus' body. They had prepared. Except that they hadn't. They hadn't prepared for one of the key things. How are we going to get to the body so that we can care for it? It's kind of hard to anoint a body when there's a great big stone between you and the body. But it's not like they had any reason to be surprised by this stone. It would have been normal to seal up tombs. What is more, they watched Jesus being placed in this tomb. Indeed, we know they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone?" before they arrived at the tomb. They already knew that the tomb was sealed with a great big stone that they weren't able to move. Why do they not account for the stone? What is going on? And so you see, this is on the one hand a perfectly natural question. Of course, somebody's got to move it. But a surprising question. How did you women not plan for this? From this, I think there's some things to observe. The first is this. Notice, I think, these women are isolated. How many big strapping men followed Jesus? Well, we have at least 11 we know of at this moment, right? Peter, James, and John, the fishermen, plus the rest of the disciples. Why hadn't they contacted one of these disciples? Hey, we're going to go care for Jesus' body. Could one of you come out and roll the stone away from us, for us, or maybe several of you? In fact, they don't even anticipate that anyone else is going to care for Jesus' body. They don't contact other people and coordinate and say, let's get together and do this. There's something to note here. As Jesus told his disciples what happened, the shepherd has died and the sheep are scattered. They're alone, they're isolated, they're afraid. Either because they can't find them or because they're afraid to contact them, these women have not coordinated with Jesus' dearest friends, those who we would expect to come near and care for him. Isn't it stunning that it is not men like Peter and James and John or Thomas or Andrew or Philip who come to take Jesus' body off the cross and to give it a burial? But it is two people who are essentially unknown to us outside of brief moments, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who take initiative to care for his body. Look at how scattered this flock is. Look how scared they are. Their leader has been crucified as a criminal, and they are terrified. So we have this surface isolation and confusion. But I think we should see that points to a deeper confusion. To see this, we must remember who Jesus claims to be. We spoke of this last night. Jesus claimed to be Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David who was coming to save his people. On top of that, he claimed to be the Son of God, to be God and man, to come bearing divine authority. And yet, how did he die? How did he die? He died as a heinous terrorist. You know, we read that he was crucified with two robbers. That's not a great translation. It's much better to read insurrectionist or terrorist there. These are not people who committed petty theft. These are people who were leading rebellion against the Roman Empire and doing so in violent and probably utterly immoral ways. They were the kind of people who would kill you, not just because you served the Romans or helped the Romans, but because you just weren't zealous enough in their cause. These were dangerous, evil criminals that Jesus died with. And Pilate, when he put him on that cross, was equating Jesus with a violent insurrectionist. The kind of people that we tremble about. The kind of people we say, don't let them anywhere near us. Pilate said, this is a wicked criminal, when he put him on that cross. And of course, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and the crowds had joined in Pilate in this effort. Indeed, they were the ones who pressed and pushed and demanded that Pilate do this. So these women had the testimony of the Roman government, and they had the testimony of their own spiritual leaders. This man, whatever he may be, is not the Christ. He is a violent and wicked man. This is the type of person the Old Testament law would tell you his parents should have taken him outside and had the elders stone him long ago. He is an evil man. Today we might compare what the Jews said about Jesus, what Rome said about Jesus, to saying they said he was like a Jim Jones or a David Koresh, a dangerous cult leader. And so as these women are coming to this tomb, they are facing a context, an environment that says, you should not love Jesus. You should not serve him. In fact, you should be embarrassed that you were taken in by him. That's what Friday meant from the world. It was the greatest attack on Jesus' legitimacy when he died. And so they come in great confusion. Because on the one hand, everything they can observe says, you were taken in. You should hate this man because he fooled you and mistreated you. And yet, they still sense love and care and loyalty to Jesus. On what basis? I find it interesting that Mark brings out Mary Magdalene is present there. We learn elsewhere, either further along in Mark or in parallel Gospels, that what marks Mary Magdalene out is that she is noted for Jesus having cast 7 demons out of her. Think about that. Maybe the second most powerful casting out of demons we have in the New Testament. The only one I think that is more notable is when Jesus casts out a legion from the Gerasene demoniac. Mary looks at the world and the world says, whoever he wasn't who he said he was. And Mary's thinking, but I was possessed by 7 demons. And he came to me and those demons left. I may be confused right now by what the world is telling me. You Jewish leaders, maybe you're right, maybe you're not, I don't know. But what I do know is I experienced his power and he saved me. By a power that must be divine. And you think about what these women have seen as they accompany Jesus, as they watch him casting out demons, as we watch them, as they watched him teach with authority, that they had seen and observed Jesus' power, that he spoke with authority, that he acted with authority, that for some of these people, he acted upon them with power to heal and to save them. And they go, I'm not sure what's going on, but I know I experienced his power, and so I am loyal to him. There is something about him that remains true. And so we see, why are these women acting in a confused and conflicted way? Because they are in crisis. They are confused. They are conflicted. On the one hand, everything they can see says, Jesus was not who he says he was. You should hate this man, not love him. And yet, his word and his power that they experience say, no, but he is most definitely the Christ. No one but a man from God could do the things he has done. And they could say, not just for others, but for me. The first thing I'd have you recognize here is the crisis that these women are experiencing is a crisis that Christians experience routinely. It is not abnormal for you to have moments where you say, everything I see in the world says that Jesus must have lied to me. I just can't make it add up. I look at my brothers and sisters suffering in faraway places. How could King Jesus permit that? I look at my own life and I just see doubt and fear. Where is his power working in me? I look at the evil of this world. Why does he tolerate it? And then you throw into that mix a culture that will throw every argument they can think of to tell you the Bible is unreliable, that Jesus is a myth, and that you're a fool for following him. Of course, there are going to be moments when you struggle to believe that Christ is your Savior, that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the King of the nations and your King and the King who saves you. And this is why it is important that we remember that we have experienced Christ's power within us. Your Christian walk matters. The history of many years of walking with him, where you have seen him working on your soul and driving sin away, where you have seen him bring the church around you and help you, where you have seen him behave as a Savior King to you matters. Because there are moments when you're going to join with Mary Magdalene saying, in this moment, I have such doubt. I am confused. And yet this I know, to cite Isaac Newton, I was once lost, but now I am found. There are many things I don't know in this moment, but I was once lost. I was once a lost sheep dying in my sins. And he has found me and he has worked on me in ways that only God can do. So we see the women in their confusion and their strange questions. But there's another question that we get as we progress in the account. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. You know, the second question is, what has happened? Maybe you've had this experience. You drive home one day. Maybe you've been gone for the day at work, or maybe you've been gone for a weekend. And you drive up to your house. And you look and you see there's a door open. There's a window open. Something's not right. Maybe even do what the experts tell you to do, to call the police and have them open the door just in case there's somebody with ill will in there ready for you. That's kind of what happens to these women, right? They walk up to this tomb. When they left that tomb on Friday night, it was sealed, closed up, secure. They expect to come and find it sealed, closed up, secure. Who else would want to get in there? It's just a robber, just someone everybody hates. Nobody wants to deal with Jesus. So they're already concerned, and they walk up to the tomb, and they stick their heads in. And if they were really confused before, now the what has happened goes to the extreme. There is a young man sitting on the right side of the tomb. He is dressed in a white robe. And then one thing, if they poked their head in and there is someone they knew, Peter or James or one of the other women who had come and they just got there first to tend for Jesus' body, that would have been mildly surprising, but expected, or at least believable. But to look in and first to not see a body, and second to see a young man, and he is not working, he is not on alert, he is sitting, he is relaxed, and he is not dressed for work or dressed for the work of caring for a body or for moving a body, but he is dressed in white, he's clean, he's in dress clothes, as it were. Wow, that is something. They are astonished. What just happened here? What do we do of this? What do we make of this? And you see by the way the man addresses them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. But the underlying question is, what has happened? Why? Because that's the question that the man answers. Here's what happened. But I'd like to pause there for just a second. Because there's something about being a Christian that does make us different than the culture around us and the faiths around us. Christianity is a faith that is tightly focused on this. What has happened? What is the historical fact? Don't you find it interesting that when God opens up the first words out of the scripture, what are they? You know them. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And then we get a whole chapter describing how God made the heavens and the earth. Then we get a whole chapter about how he made man and woman. Then we get an account of how man and woman fell, right? And we go on and on through Genesis. It's all history. Then you get into Exodus, it's more history. And Leviticus, even though there's lots of laws and regulations, is presented as history. These are things that happened. Numbers, it's genealogical counts and counting and history. Deuteronomy, it's the historical record of Moses' last sermon to God's people. As you read scripture, you realize very quickly, when God addresses us, one of the key issues he wants to address is what actually happened. And yet we live in a culture and in a world where what actually happened, what is the historical truth, is not very important. What is more important is, how do I feel about it? Or how do I manipulate this to meet my ends? It means that the problem is, when you're in that kind of world, right, how the culture feels about something changes from moment to moment to moment. So I bring this out to tell you that your faith is far more secure than the faith of your neighbors who don't believe Christ. Why? Because God has put himself in a position that he can be tested. He has said, here are the historical facts. I will lay them out. I will tell you definitely what happened. And I assert that they are all 100% true. Test me. See. And you know what's been going on? For centuries, for millennia, people have been testing the truth of these historical matters. And every time we get an opportunity to test the truth of these statements, we find out they are consistent. We go dig up archaeological finds and go, wow, the people that the Gospels assert were there were actually there. The kings that David interacted with, we have proof that those kings were there. We have evidence that many of the later kings, we have tablets with their names on them from the right dates. We find ruins consistent with Jericho being destroyed. over and over and over and over again, whether it's in archaeology or in written history, we discover that God's word and historical fact are consistent. Because God's word is historical fact. And now we turn our attention to that key historical fact. Did Christ rise? So now we start getting answers. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him." So the man starts giving them answers. What's the first thing he does, though, first? The first thing he does is he says, "Don't be alarmed. I see you. You're afraid. You're confused." And the text really, it reads, they were alarmed, and he says, "Don't be alarmed." Why? He's saying, you're on the one hand, first, I think they're probably just naturally afraid, right? It's very early in the morning. It's not like there's tons of people around, or they could have found someone to roll the stone away for them. You got three men, women alone who are facing a young man who is somewhere that a young man is not supposed to be. Do you mean me harm? So the first thing the man is saying is, "I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not an enemy." But more than that, he's saying, "Stop, take your emotions in hand. I know that you are feeling very confused. You are afraid, you are fearful. But I have fact, I have truth that you need to hear and absorb. You need to take control of your emotions so you can hear the truth." And that is so backwards to how our culture works. That's so how backwards even to how we as fallen human beings work. We would rather let our emotions run away. Sometimes we call that anxiety, right? I'm sitting here fearing something that has not yet happened. That's my emotions running away with me. Instead of looking at the facts and saying, "Here's the truth," I go, "I'm afraid of something that may not even happen." In our fallenness, our emotions want to run away from us. And in our culture, where people make a lot of money off your fear, and people get a lot of power off of your fear, our culture encourages fear. It encourages your emotions running away from you. When you face these conflicts, when you are in crisis, one of the important things to do is to take yourself in hand. I feel afraid, but I need to pay attention to what is true. I need to focus on the facts, on what is true. So that's the first thing he does. Come and focus on the facts of your faith. Look and see, because you will discover whether Jesus is true or not. The second thing he does, this is, I think, fascinating. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He cuts through everything and says, "Let me tell you what you want. I may, in fact, know what you want better than you know what you want." Indeed, that may be what's going on when you read all the confusion in this text. These women are coming to the tomb, doing the one thing they can conclude they must do to care for the body of this man who works so powerfully on them, this man who they love as their savior, as their king. And he says, "Stop, let me tell you what you want. Let me tell you why you are here. You are here because you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. You want to be with your Savior. You are seeking to be near him because he is your king and you trust and you depend upon him." You see, these women, even before the resurrection, they're behaving as Christians. Their greatest desire in a moment of crisis is to be near Christ Jesus, their Savior. They don't even understand what's going on in their head, and yet they are drawn to him. That's sometimes how God works on us, right? We don't even understand why we are longing to pray, or why we long for the company of another Christian brother or sister, or why we long to be in worship. But God is working on us so fundamentally, so deeply, that we long for it anyways. We are totally confused, but he is drawing us to our Savior. So man, looks, let me tell you what you want. You want to be with your Savior. And then he says, "Let me tell you how to get that. You want to be with Jesus? Well, I've got good news for you. Well, I got good news and I got bad news. Here's the bad news. He's not here. You can't be with him right now because he's not in this tomb. He's nowhere here to be found." But he doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't say, "Well, he's poof vanished and tough beans." He says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So on the one hand, the man says, he's not here. And oh, by the way, I challenge you to go look. You can put your hands on the place where he was. You can look around for footprints. Anything you want, I invite your investigation. You will discover that the body of Jesus is not here. Jesus is not present in this tomb. But that does not mean that you can't find him. Rather, I am here. We read elsewhere, this man is an angel, a messenger of God. I am here to tell you how to find him. I am here to inform you where to look for him. You are to go to Galilee, because there you will see him just as he told you. You long to be gathered to your shepherd. You long to experience the salvation, to get from Christ Jesus what you desperately need. Let me tell you where he is. You're going to go to Galilee, and there he will meet with you. That's where you're going to find him. And notice how the man, the angel, phrases this. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. What the angel, what Jesus really wants to have happen is his disciples hear this message. I'm going to Galilee, you go to Galilee, and I will be there and we will meet. Why does Jesus highlight the disciples and then especially Peter? Well, let's compare the behavior of the women and the disciples. The disciples, when Jesus was in his time of need, abandoned him. They didn't stay awake and pray. When he was arrested, they whoosh, fled. Then we have Peter, of course, in the courtyard of the high priest, swearing on God's very holy name, I do not know the man. When Jesus needed loyal followers, they were nowhere to be found. Indeed, they were denied that they even knew him. Compare that to these women who were largely powerless to do anything for Jesus. And yet when we read the accounts, wherever he is, they are present. They are the ones at the foot of the cross weeping, watching, aware. They're as close to him as they can get. To the extent that they were able, these women have been faithful to their Savior. Indeed, they're the ones there to care for his body. In some ways, they are innocent of the crimes the disciples are guilty of. And so it is easier for these women to come and seek Jesus, for they don't have that great barrier of guilt and a broken relationship. They have not abandoned their Lord. They did what they could in their calling. But these disciples, they had abandoned Jesus, and Peter especially, having been warned of the sin that faced him, denied Christ. And so Christ says, go make sure the disciples and Peter know, I'm going to Galilee, and there I will meet with you. I will gather you. I will bring you back to me. And I think here is where we need to see the great comfort of the resurrection. On the one hand, knowing that Christ Jesus has risen validates our faith. It proves and says that everything that Jesus claims to be, he is. Paul has no qualms in asserting, if Jesus is not risen, our faith is useless. On the flip side, if Jesus has risen, our faith is absolutely confirmed. And of course, to pause there, have you ever thought, I think I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again, isn't it amazing how many historical witnesses we have to the resurrection of Christ Jesus? It's fascinating. When you read ancient history, like from 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, routinely you'll have huge, massive, important events, and we have one written witness to. Sometimes it's a rumor of a rumor. Our connection to ancient history is tenuous. And then when we come to the record of Christ Jesus' resurrection, we have four gospels written by four different people who were ministering in different parts of the world. Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the apostles. Think, Peter and Paul in their letters explicitly argue that Christ is risen. Both of them argue they have seen him. John says, I have seen him face to face in a revelation, in the book of Revelation. We have at least, I'm lowballing here, we have at least 6 independent witnesses to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. In reality, we have more, but at least 6. That makes the resurrection one of the most historically verified facts in all of ancient history. You should feel confident that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no question. But what does that do for us? You know, it's not just that he rose. I think of what happened after the invasion of Iraq. Remember, we went into Iraq and we were there to get Saddam. And of course, Saddam was nowhere to be found. He was hiding somewhere. Right? He had run away. He was not dead. Just as Jesus was not dead, is not dead. But Saddam was not a king. He was not doing anything good for his followers. He was hiding in a hiding hole where no one could get to him until we found him. And then we found him, and then he was dead. But that's beside the point. It does us no good if Jesus is risen, if he is in theory reigning, but he is utterly inaccessible, if he is hidden and disappeared. This is why we assert not just that Jesus rose, I don't even know how you say this, but Jesus rose spiritually, or he continues on in our memories, right? These are things that has been preached from pulpits. But if that is true, Jesus is useless because you can't find him. You cannot meet with him. You cannot be ruled by him. You cannot be saved by him. But rather, Jesus comes to us risen and says, I am risen, and let me tell you where to find me. Let me tell you where to find me. This is why worship matters. This is why we invite others to worship with us. Because what we are doing is saying, come to worship where you can find Jesus. You can find Jesus in his word, speaking truth to you, encountering you at the most intimate levels of your being, because God works by the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit as the word is proclaimed. This word can go far deeper than anything else. Where you meet with him by praying, by lifting up your voice, saying, hear me, Jesus, I need your help. Where you encounter him, we just had the Lord's Supper, where he says, come eat with me. And we confess that we feed upon Jesus spiritually as we eat. Jesus in worship is saying, here I am. Here I am. You can find me. You can meet me. You can be ruled by me. You can be cared for me. And I want you to hear that. Because being with Jesus, meeting Jesus, is something we long to have. And sometimes in our world, we boil that down. We make that like about fuzzy feelings or about weird mystical experiences. But the truth is that Jesus hasn't said, go to a mountaintop to have a spiritual high experience. He has not said you need to feel warm and fuzzies in your soul. He has said, let me tell you exactly where to find me. And wow, that is encouraging. Our King lives and he can be found and he will meet with you. And others, he will meet with others if you bring them, and they want to hear him too. But there's one last thing to observe here. It's in verse 8. It's the response of these women. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You know, how do we want this text to end? We want this text to end. The women go out, they say, wow, Jesus is risen, and they go tell everybody. And they feel great because they weren't wrong, but they were right. And they had the right instincts, and they were faithful to the Lord. That doesn't happen here. Rather, what happens is they go out of the tomb and they run away. They are terrified. The last place they want to be is at that tomb because they are scared. They flee. And we hear about their bodies. They're trembling. They can't even hold still. They're pumped full of adrenaline. They are ready to fight or flee. Their bodies are telling them, this is a scary event. I don't know what to do. And astonishment. I've never seen anything like this before. The very thing the angel said don't do, that's what they're doing. Don't be astonished. They are very astonished. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I think that gets to the heart of it. That gets to the heart of it. Because in one sense, Jesus has put them in a difficult position. He has said through this angel, I have risen, I am alive, and I want you to go tell my disciples that this is the truth, that I have risen and I am alive. Can you imagine the ridicule the shame they would be exposed to if they went and told the disciples, he is risen and he wants to meet with you in Galilee, and it turned out it was a lie. Can you imagine what the world would think of these women? They would never be believed about anything again. They're already in a hard enough situation. Their Lord has died, and now they're going to get charged with being liars and crazy on top of it. This wondrous truth puts them in a wondrous pickle, as it were. And they are afraid to speak, for speaking is risky. And what we see in some of the other Gospels is Jesus keeps coming back to the disciples and to these women, building them up and preparing them. But I'd rather just settle on where Mark ends this part of the account. He says, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Because it addresses, I think, our experience. That's part of what Mark is trying to do here, is say, you experience this too, right? I mean, how crazy does the gospel sound to the world? I mean, to someone who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it sounds like an alien story. It really does. And we are in a world that has increasingly not heard the gospel already, so it really does sound like an alien story to them. This guy, well, he was kind of a guy, and he was also God, and he was perfect, he never sinned, and he was born from a woman who never slept with anybody, and he came to earth, and he was teaching, and he was driving out these things we call demons, and then he died, but he didn't stay dead, because he didn't deserve to be dead, but he rose. Do you see how that comes across in a culture that doesn't believe in Christ Jesus? There's a reason you feel afraid to speak of your faith. Because if you were wrong, you look like an idiot. And no one will believe you. And why should they if you were wrong? You just lied to them about the most important thing in the world, their eternal life. And yet if you were right, you were there trying to save their soul. But we should appreciate why these women are afraid, because it's the same reason we're afraid. It's a high-risk message, which is why I've kept trying to give you reasons in this sermon why you can be confident. You can be confident because it is historical fact verified. You can be confident because you've experienced Jesus' power in your own life. You can be confident because Jesus has not just poof, disappeared, but he said, here's how you find me. These are reasons you can be confident, so that as Jesus, over time, overcame his disciples and the women's fear, so he can overcome your fear as he works by his word in you, so that you don't feel like a fool talking about him, but you say, I know this is true, and all I'm doing is sharing the truth. And I bring this up because, you know, I've been a Christian a long time, and some of you have been a Christian a long time. And yet we all feel that fear from time to time. And so it's good to acknowledge it and to say, here's the remedies for it. As we long to speak the truth to each other, as we long to speak truth to a world that doesn't believe it, in hope that we might see souls saved, in hope that we might see more and more pour into the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus is not dead, but he is risen. I thank you that he is not lost, hiding, hard to find, but that he has made himself accessible to us through his word, through his worship, through his sacraments, through your Holy Spirit, so that we can and indeed do meet with him week after week and day after day. I pray that you would address our own fear. First, teach us to acknowledge that we are afraid, that we might come to you to seek comfort. And then, Lord, I pray that you would replace our fear with boldness and with courage, not so that we might gain glory, but so the lost might be saved, so that your people might be built up, so that you might receive greater and greater glory through our conduct. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.